We come now to the sermon text. The sermon text is actually in this reading. But I would point out that this, in our 1.5 years here as Trinity Church, this is the longest printed reading I believe we've ever had. Which, as it turns out, gives you lots of space on the other page for sermon notes. Okay? But I'm not being pushy. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 37. The whole of Acts chapter 4. Hear the word of God. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power and by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing, was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage, the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed of one heart and soul, and now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said Any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their person among them. Sorry, giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Praise God for this reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this abundance of your word that we've had this morning. Lord, we pray that you would write it on our hearts, conform us to the word who is Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name as we say together, Amen. When we are a bigger church, we'll have a bigger pulpit, and I can put my Bible here and my water here, and there'll be no chance of dropping or spilling anything. There we go. But we'll get through it. When I was a young Christian, I was occupied with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I loved the fact that God is truly God, and in every way worthy of worship. I understood, even coming out of a past where I believed in Eastern things or God in a very vague sense, I knew by the grace of God that if God is God and not just something we make up or have at the side for convenience when we need to pull him out for some purpose, if God is truly God, he is sovereign. He controls all things. He has all power. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. And therefore worthy of worship. No God smaller than that is worthy of the name of God or being worshipped as God. And so, as a new Christian, I waded into the Calvinist Arminian debate. And I read Arthur Pink, and I read Spurgeon, and I read other things. I searched the scriptures for key passages and wrote them all down in a ledger. And I savored them, as I should. And this went on for years, as well as other doctrines, don't get me wrong. And then I went into the ministry. I went to seminary and went into the pastorate for 10 or so years. And at that time, then, I was enclosed within Reformed circles, where it just wasn't an issue anymore. And so I continued to believe it, of course, and savor it in at appropriate times, but it wasn't the focus of my attention. But now I'm a professor at the King's College, and I find myself with students for whom, what about free will, is a rhetorical question. And that's supposed to decide any question when these matters come up. What about free will? And therefore, you're wrong. Because free will, that's the bottom line in all the universe. That is the most important truth to consider. I have free will. And everything else falls into place around that. Right? And these young people, I noticed, are not jealous for God's divine sovereign rights. Instead, they're jealous for what they see as their own sovereign rights. Now, they're sweet kids in many ways. But this is a fault, as I see it. One student had great suffering in her family, and she drew no comfort at all from the fact that God is sovereign over her life, her parents' life, her family's life, the world. In fact, she was troubled by it. Our previous college president, whom you may have heard about, we've got a new college president now, godly evangelical man who's been married to his wife for 20 years. But our previous college president published a book on the problem of suffering. And his answer was, you know, why if God created the world and God rules the world, is there suffering in the world? His answer, which was supposed to bring comfort to us, was free will. You're suffering, people are beating up on you, you're being persecuted, but take comfort in this, God is at work preserving their free will. Okay? I didn't find that satisfying, but many people do. And a couple of years ago, we had not just one, but two professors who were radical Arminians, both of them gone now. And one of them hated God's sovereignty. He viewed it as an evil cosmic tyranny. And so he simply denied it. And expected us to receive this as good news. But all of these people are more concerned, it seems to me, about human autonomy than about the godhood of God, his divine dignity and glory. So why am I involving you in this morning? Because the question of God's sovereignty and its practical implications is not just a quirky theological obsession, something that some Christians fight about and seem to enjoy fighting about. No, it's the heart of the Christian faith and of living by faith. And we see it here in very practical terms and beautiful, beautiful terms in Acts chapter 4. The setting is the church in Jerusalem is entirely absorbed in the gospel, but they are suffering persecution. The church in Jerusalem, this is the church. The church in Jerusalem is the church. They haven't spread out anywhere beyond Jerusalem yet. There they are, this little holy band. And they are surrounded not by people who are unaware that they are present and really don't care. They're surrounded by people who hate what they believe and are in mortal conflict with what they preach. They face this problem that is not a problem for us on Long Island, but it is a problem for the suffering church around the world, especially in Muslim countries, in Africa, in the Middle East, of course, and in the Far East. A couple of years ago, I read this in Newsweek regarding Nigeria. In January, the article says, in January alone, the radical Muslim group Boko Haram was responsible for 54 deaths in Nigeria. In 2011, its members killed at least 510 people and burned down or destroyed more than 350 churches in 10 northern states. They used guns, gasoline bombs, and even machetes. A horrible way to suffer, I am told. In Iraq, we had a war there. Saddam Hussein, a secular tyrant, fell, and then there was civil war, and now there's a Muslim government, and there's been persecution of the church there. The church that has been there for 2,000 years, I am told, is on the verge of being entirely wiped out. And just yesterday I read in Egypt, you know what's been happening in Egypt. Mohamed Morsi, the president, was trying to establish a Muslim state. He was overturning the constitution by which people elected him. And so the army threw him out after 20 million people came out into the streets to protest. And so he's gone. But the Muslim Brotherhood, his party, is still very upset at this. And they have been targeting Coptic Christians who they say are behind this coup d'etat. And so they've been vandalizing churches, burning Coptic Christian-owned businesses. Some people have been killed. This sort of thing happens, and the church presses on. And we in this congregation know what is happening in Eritrea to the brothers and sisters there. The first century church, Jerusalem church, also drew the wrath of very powerful people. At this point, the church is very small. As I said, the whole church is here in Jerusalem, and they're surrounded by hostile parties. And Peter had just healed a man who was crippled from birth. The passage tells us the man was 40 years old, crippled from birth. And so he had been a beggar. And everyone knew this man. Everyone knew he'd been there a long time. They see him begging. He's visibly crippled and indisputably has been healed. They even admit it to themselves. We all know, we cannot deny that a great sign, a great miracle has happened here. And everyone knew that Peter, the preacher of Christ, had done it. So the elders of Israel, the Jewish leaders who had crucified Christ, as Peter said, Jesus, whom you crucified, are having their own sovereignty of God crisis. How can God let this healing miracle confirm the Christian claims? They had the same questions during Christ's ministry and resurrection, recall. I mean, they knew Christ was performing these miracles. They knew he was from God, and yet they tried to kill him. Yet they tried to suppress what he was doing. And then at the resurrection, they knew the tomb was empty. They knew that Jesus had risen. They knew that the Roman soldiers hadn't fallen asleep. And when the Roman soldiers came to them and said, this is what we saw. No, we didn't fall asleep. Roman soldiers don't fall asleep on the job because they are executed if they do. That will keep you awake. They said, no, this really happened. What do you make of this? And they said, keep it to yourselves. We'll talk to your superiors. Everything will be okay. They suppressed it. And here they are doing the same thing. They respond by suppressing the truth. They saw that, as you saw in verse 14, this man who had been healed was standing there among them. But instead, in verse 17, let's if you have your Bible, open it up. I like to have my Bible rather than my bulletin because then I can look at other passages as well if I need to. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. In other words, they in the midst of this sovereignty of God crisis, how can God do this? They flex their own sovereignty. We're in control. We can control events. God seems to be doing something else, but we disagree with him. And we, in all our power, we're very powerful men. We can't move mountains. We can't make it rain when we need rain. We can't move the stars, but we're very powerful. And we're going to make this go away. Because we think that's the way things should proceed. The church, however, responds to them. Well, notice how they respond to them. Think of how you would respond. Right? You're at work and the boss doesn't like your faith. We're seeing this in the military. Don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Or, oh boy, you're a career military person you are talking to your friends about your faith. What else would you talk about? And the brass comes down on you and says, you will no longer talk about this Jesus. This is my career. Well, would you be afraid? Or at your work where you are now, or some heavy political authority had you in its crosshairs? What does the church do? Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they spoke with trembling and were much afraid. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Peter and John did not tremble. They did not dither. Well, before that, actually, I get ahead of myself. They're under the actual gaze of these people. And they speak with great calm. I am in the right place. Yeah, sorry. My printer is out of ink and it's fading. Yes, that's my excuse. When they report, this is exactly where I want to be actually, and it's my glasses. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord. They lifted their voices together. It wasn't just these brave two, Peter and John. They lifted their voices together. The church was all of the same heart, all of the same confidence. And they lifted their voices together. And the first two words, Sovereign Lord. Peter uses a Greek word from which we get the word despot, which means all-powerful ruler, absolute ruler. And it's rarely used in the New Testament. And so it's translated here, Lord, Sovereign Lord. Notice that it's not just a loving God with good intentions and kind sympathies that they worship. This God is sovereign, and so they can have confidence. This God is sovereign, and so they can have peace in this very concrete situation. They do not say, well, let's not bother God because I'm sure his heart is breaking over this, but there's nothing that he can do because, after all, people have free will and God has to respect that. It's a way of respecting their humanity. So he's just going to stand back and sympathize. And we respect their free will, too, even as the blows come down. No, sovereign Lord. And they appeal to him. And they speak of his divine purposes. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, that's a lot of power, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They knew that as evil as this is, as fearsome as this is, it is not greater than God's plans. God had planned all this. And what does it say in Romans 8:28? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. These are Jews, after all. They remember the Exodus. There was a tight spot. And they know God is greater than all his enemies. There was the empire of Egypt arrayed against the slave people. And we're chasing them into the desert with chariots and spears and all sorts of meanness. And God delivered them out of it. And so they remember this. And God delivered them out of it because he is sovereign and he is good. And so they sing in Psalm 115, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Those are words of confidence. And so this belief is the foundation on which the Christian church is built. Here at the beginning, sovereign Lord. You see it here in the church's prayer, and it is your foundation too. And verse 24, second half of 24, the sovereign Lord, and then they talk about creation. And when they heard, they lifted their voices together to God and said, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. This echoes Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah says the same thing. Sorry, 32. Verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, saying, ah, Lord God, that's in small caps, that's Yahweh. Ah, Lord Yahweh, the covenant God. It is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. They are just echoing the prayer of Israel that has come down to them through the centuries and that is always the faithful cry of Israel, of God's people. Consider the complexity of the world. The world is a complex place, and a lot can go wrong. The world is a complex place, and you can't comprehend it. No one can comprehend it. People spend lifetimes studying small bits of creation. A lifetime studying bits, never mind the whole. Studying an amino acid. Studying a worm. Studying the leech. No. Far too broad a subject. The brain of a leech. Eh? And that can occupy you for a lifetime. The deeper recesses of nature, nonetheless, are still a puzzle to us. Inscrutable illnesses. The timing of earthquakes. I don't know. And they don't either. But God knows it all. And controls it all. In the city of God, in an interview this weekend in a King's College student newspaper, the student asked the new president, Greg Thornberry, what book he would recommend everyone to read. A great book. And he said, The City of God. If you haven't read The City of God from cover to cover, you're just making trouble for yourself. Anyway, that's a playful, but I'm going to give you a little bit here from the City of God. Augustine is praying to God and considering the trouble the church is facing in the fourth century. And he's speaking words of peace to them, reminding them who their God is. And he says, "Therefore, God supreme and true, with his word and Holy Spirit, which three are one, one God omnipotent, creator and maker of every soul and of every body, who made man a rational animal consisting of soul and body, who has given to the good and to the evil, being in common with stones, vegetable life in common with trees, sensuous life in common with brutes, intellectual life in common with angels alone, from whom is every mode, every species, every order, from whom are measure, number, and weight, from whom is everything which has an existence in nature, of whatever kind it be, and whatever value, who also gave to flesh its origin, beauty, health, and reproductive capacity, disposition of members, and the salutary concord of its parts, who also to the irrational soul has given memory, sense, appetite, but to the rational soul, in addition to these, has given intelligence and will, who has not left, not to speak of heaven and earth, angels and men, but not even the entrails of the smallest and most contemptible animal, or feather of a bird, or the little flower of a plant, or the leaf of a tree without a harmony, and as it were a mutual peace among all its parts. That God can never be believed to have left the kingdoms of men, their dominations and servitudes, outside the laws of his providence. God, who governs the sun, moon, and stars, and arranges the parts of and entrails of the smallest, most contemptible animal, and the feathering of every feather. He arranges all these, not just arranges them, but with a beauty and harmony and order. Do you think he leaves politics to us, the kingdoms of men and the course of civilizations, and the day-to-day course of your life, and the things that weigh on your heart, you don't think they weigh on his heart, and that he doesn't do something about it? Of course he does. You are his redeemed child. He would not leave you unprotected and without provision. So they also call him not only the sovereign Lord of creation, but the sovereign Lord of revelation. Notice verse 25, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from Psalm 2, who said, this God who made the heavens and the earth has spoken, and he has spoken to us. They know they are not just pitching petitions in the dark. God has spoken, and he is true to his word. God told Abraham, as we learned last week, the week before, from Pastor Miller, told Abraham that he would make him a great nation via Isaac. So when God told then Abraham that he wanted him to sacrifice that child, that son, his only son, whom he loves, sacrifice him. Abraham took the boy, and he was going to slay him in the confidence of a resurrection. I'm sure Pastor Merrill will get to that. But he so trusted God. Abraham is the picture of faith, and from him, Paul derives his very definition of faith. If you have it, Romans chapter 4, what's the definition of faith? You might go to Hebrews, but that's a nice characterization of faith. But the definition of faith, as far as there is one in Scripture, Romans 4:20, no distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Faith is trusting the promises of God. And then we see the Lord as sovereign Lord of redemption. They move quickly from addressing God as creator to addressing him as redeemer. They quote Psalm 2, an overtly messianic psalm. Verse 25, why, as David said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. It pictures all the world arrayed against the sovereign Lord and his Messiah, Christ the Redeemer. And they see their own situation paralleling and even fulfilling what they see here in Psalm 2. If God can secure his son against the raging nations, he can secure you against all your challenges. Again, Romans 8:32. This is a separate one. Romans 8:32. Well, I was thinking of Romans 8 earlier, which is all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But here, 8:32, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he's done this, and what greater could he do? Why would he not do these other things? If he's given you the greatest gift, why would he not also provide these lesser things? And then he is also the sovereign. He is sovereign over the present situation. Verse 29. Do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. He's talking about Pontius Pilate, Herod. They just did what you predestined them to do, though they are accountable. And then verse 29, and now, Lord, and now we come to the present situation. They turn from these things to their present challenges. It is no accident that the church was formed the way it was, where it was, in the circumstances that it faces, when it was. God placed these rulers in power. It's no accident. And so God, who loves them, has a blessing for them in this difficult, fearsome situation. I heard the story about Luther. Luther was a man of great passions. Sometimes they were bold and defiant passions. Sometimes filled with love of the Savior and glorying in redemption passions. And sometimes they were down and dark passions. And he was in that one time. He was downcast. And his wife walked into the room all dressed in black. And she was not a New Yorker, so this was unusual. Right? And Luther says, why are you dressed in black? She says, you're acting like God is dead. Is he? Right? He got the message. God, your God, is sovereign, not just in the big picture things. He's sovereign in the your picture things. And he's not dead. He is alive, and he's very much alive and present in your life. So, by way of application, confident that their sovereign God, confident in their sovereign God, this little church in Jerusalem had comfort. They had comfort in their suffering. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, Peter, etc., are imprisoned, 5:18. They are later flogged. Flogged, verse 40 of that. And then in the next verse, they rejoice. Having been imprisoned, having been flogged, they rejoice because of their confidence in God's sovereignty, God's love, and God's sovereignty of love in this situation of their suffering. They can rejoice. Because he is sovereign, you know that he is in your suffering. He doesn't spare you from suffering. But he is in your suffering. He is over your suffering, and he is in your suffering. He doesn't distance himself from your suffering. That is never the picture in Scripture. There's nothing I can do. My hands are tied in this. No, he's there. He's present. And because he is in your suffering, that suffering is meaningful. It's not just whatever happens. It's not, well, that's life. He's in your suffering. He's over your suffering. And so your suffering is meaningful. And because it's meaningful, your suffering is bearable. Because ultimately, God controls it. It's not chance. It's not sinners. It's the hand of your loving Father. So do you know what's foolish? This is foolish. Dealing with your problems and your suffering and what you anticipate will be suffering by running from God and his ways. I know that this is where obedience lies, but there's suffering there. So I'm going to go this other way. Why would you do that? If obedience takes you into suffering, God is with you in that suffering. His care is with you in that suffering. When you go the other way, when you say, I'm going to disobey to avoid the suffering, you're saying, God won't protect me. God's provision for me is not love. I can take care of myself better than God can take care of me. It's rejecting. When you reject what you know are the gospel solutions to your problems, you throw off God, you trust in yourself, and that's exactly what the priests were doing in this passage. We know there's a miracle here. We don't like what that means, so we're going to exercise our sovereignty and control the situation and expect a better result than what clearly God wants. And we know how that ended. If God is in your sufferings, making them meaningful, making them bearable, you should meet him there in gospel obedience. And receive in them, in the sufferings, the gospel blessings. And the Lord has a way of surprising us in those places. We see also this little church, boldness in witnessing. They came out and says they spoke the word boldly. They spoke freely because God commanded them to witness. God's command to them to witness meant everything. Verse 19 of the passage. Yes. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to... It's beautiful logic. Yeah. We're going to do what makes sense. What you're saying makes no sense. What are we going to do? What is right in the sight of God? To listen to you rather than God? Well, answer the question yourself, they said. And they're calm. And they speak the word of God boldly. The threats of these powerful men mean nothing to them because they know God, who is greater than all their threats. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British evangelical leader of the last century, said, our generation has a habit of thinking great thoughts of man and small thoughts of God. That was the 20th century. Oh, that's our century too, isn't it? Our generation still has a great habit of thinking great thoughts of man and small thoughts of God. And of course, we're guilty of that too, and we repent. And the church responds with generosity and love. It is no accident that Luke then adds in Acts here, this account of the love of the saints for one another. Poverty is also a threat, and we all know about that. But they gave freely because they trusted God and his promises to provide for them there against that threat as well. So, brothers and sisters, go confidently into the future. That is the message this morning. Go confidently into the future. If Christ is your Savior, then God is your Lord, and he is already there in that future. He meets you there. It is not the future, like some unexplored and hostile jungle, though it seems that way at times, doesn't it? No, the future is God's domain, your God's domain. His realm, his dominion. And he is sovereign and you are his. And he has prepared a place for you in his future. And that's where you want to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, at times we are not like Peter and John and the little church here who received this news. We tremble and we fret and we cower and we recoil from where you call us to be. Because like Peter, an earlier Peter, we look down at the waters, the churning waters of our situation. And we see only ourselves and the churning waters, and we panic, and we cling to ourselves as we sink. Father, remind us, and we thank you for this reminder, that you are there, and you are Lord over the waters, Lord over the storms, Lord over the heaven and the earth, and the future and the present and the past. And you are our Lord, and you are sovereign, you are wise, and you are good. Father, press this confidence ever more deeply into our hearts and into the marrow of our bones, that we may breathe this confidence, exude this confidence, and walk peacefully in this confidence to the glory of your name, the blessing of our brothers and sisters, and even ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.